Turn your Bibles to Psalm 67. Psalm 67. A plea for God's blessing, not just upon the psalmist, but upon all people. The psalmist writes, God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all of the ends of the earth shall fear him. The blessing that was promised to Abraham is a blessing that extends beyond the Israelite people and encompasses the church. It encompasses all those who come to God through Jesus Christ. Abraham did not fully understand this at the time that the blessing was given, and yet by faith he believed, left his family and his homeland, and went somewhere that he had never seen before and likely had not heard of. And yet he went. He simply turned west and walked across the desert to a place he had not yet been seen or known of, trusting that the word that God gave him that we have recorded for us in Genesis 12 was true, that there was a blessing awaiting him, and that he too would be a blessing to all those that he came in contact with. Well, this blessing to Abraham is often, we find it duplicated, a pattern as it were. God promises to bless, and then those that he blesses has become a blessing to others. Now, the word that's being used for bless is the word barak. It is a Hebrew word, very common Hebrew word for blessing, and it can mean two different things. We can actually bless God. The first time I heard a friend say, I heard him say, bless the name of the Lord, I did not know what in the world he was talking about. How can I bless God? We bless God by kneeling before him, which is usually what that word means. We kneel before him, and we worship him, and we adore him, and we fear him. So we can bless God. But in this context, it's not about us blessing God, even though that is certainly implied. It is about God blessing not just us, but mankind, all the nations. And in this sense, it's the benefiting us with an act of mercy. That's how God blesses us. He benefits us. In other words, we get something from it. It is, we get, there's a consequence, as it were, from his blessing. What we've got to avoid is that we focus on the consequence and not the one who blessed us. And that is the tendency of fallen man. That we want to look at the consequence, good or bad, but good, usually that's what a blessing is. We have a tendency to look at that instead of the one who blesses us. And the psalmist wants to avoid that, and I'll show you that as we go along. So first, I want us to look at the plea for mercy and blessing, the reason for the plea, and the motivation behind it, which is so important. He says, God be merciful to us. The first and last cry of the child of God, but should be for mercy, always. Because we do remain, as Luther said, saints and sinners at the same time. You don't stop being a sinner. And if you're a child of God, you don't stop being a saint. You are one and the same at the same time until, of course, the Lord returns and removes the sinner part completely. But until that time, you are both a saint and a sinner. You need mercy. You need mercy today. You needed it yesterday. You're going to need it tomorrow. You're going to need it in about 2 seconds. You just needed it. You need mercy all of the time, right now. We need to be crying to the Lord for mercy. Well, what is one of the great mercies, as Brent pointed out in his testimony this morning as he was sharing what God has shown him over the Thanksgiving season, is the salvation experience. Why? Because the Bible says, blessed is the man that God does not impute sin, but rather imputes his son's righteousness. That person has just received mercy. That's it. I mean, what else do you need? The Bible basically says to us, what else do you need? The psalmist writes in Psalm 130, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. You see, there's a reason the Lord forgives. It's that we might have a reverent fear and adoration of Him, which is what we find at the end of Psalm 67 as well, that all the ends of the earth shall have this reverent fear of God. From what? From His wrath? No, from His forgiveness. From His mercy. Now see, that sort of should go against our thinking. Usually you're afraid of someone who's going to hurt you, but no, the Bible presents a God who doesn't want to hurt, but wants to show mercy, wants to bless, and in doing so, that brings about the right kind of fear. You see, there's a wrong kind of fear. We're not supposed to have that as children of God. You are not supposed to have that worldly fear, that horror fear, that fear of the unknown, that fear of what tomorrow might bring. God says, I'll remove all of that by blessing you, putting my trust in you, putting my spirit in you. I am not a God of fear, He tells us. He is a God of mercy. So whatever's coming, even though we can't see it and have no idea what's going to happen when we leave this place today. Some of you traveling many miles to go home, you have no idea what's going to happen to you on the way home. But I can promise you this, God's mercy is already in it if you're a child of God. And whatever happens is for your good and His glory. That's mercy. That's blessing. You see, and so we can sit here and we'd have no fear of that. We have a proper fear of the one who holds that in His hands. That's the kind of fear that we're to have. There is forgiveness with the Lord. So not only, Lord, be merciful to us, but bless us. Barak. Benefit us, Lord. Now, often, material blessing is in view in the Lord's blessing. And certainly in Deuteronomy 28, if you read that passage, where He is set up, of course, Deuteronomy is revisiting the law, and He gives all of this exposition of how that is going to live itself out in their lives and what there is expected of them. And in Deuteronomy 28, God basically says there to those people under the old covenant, you obey me, I will bless you materially. But not just materially. I'll bless the fruit of your womb. I will bless the fruit of your land. I will bless your businesses. I will bless your endeavors, whatever they are. And those are things they could experience. So that is definitely a part of it. Again, though, if we're not careful, we begin to look at that instead of looking at the God who blesses. He told them, early in Deuteronomy, be careful when you go into this land and you inherit vineyards you did not plant and houses that you did not build. Be careful that you don't forget the one who brought you into the land. Well, they did that. It's the tendency to do so. We can get our hands on that blessing. And so as we touch it and as we experience it with our senses that God has given us, we can, if we're not careful, forget the giver and begin to look at the gift. The real blessing of God to His people is when He is reigning supreme and unhindered and unopposed on the earth. That's what we want. You may not know that, but your heart wants God to be in complete control. You want God to be reigning unopposed. Is it not what we were talking about this morning? We live in a world where God is not unopposed. We live in a world where He is constantly being opposed, that all of this awful things that we despise are being brought up before us, put before us. We are led down a wrong path sometimes because it's just how everything is. He's not unopposed. Does your heart not desire for God to be unopposed? That's heaven. And that's what we want. And we want it here. Well, I think that we can experience that at a personal level. We cannot make the ungodly people not oppose God. We cannot do that. But we can make sure that we're not in opposition to Him. And yet we find ourselves in opposition to Him. And what do we need to do? Cry out for mercy. Lord, help my unbelief. I need mercy. Bless us. Bless us, Lord, with Your supremacy. Bless us with Your greatness. Bless us with Your power. Bless us with just being You. Even if I'm hungry. Even if You slay me. Even if You kill my family. Bless me with You, Lord. Folks, that's reformation when we can get to thinking like that and living like that. And we can see God's blessing like that. The true blessing is not only, though, when His face is shining upon us, but look at verse 2, that Your way may be known on the earth, even Your salvation among all the nations. You see, when God is showing mercy to us, He is ultimately showing mercy to His creation. He's showing mercy to other people. Don't just show it to us. Show it to us, Lord. Why? So You will make a name for Yourself in that mercy. When You show mercy to Your people, others will take notice. You can see that throughout the Scriptures, where God showed mercy and avenged His people. And those other nations, though they did not believe at that point, they did notice the God of the Israelites has arrived. They didn't recognize Him as the God, but they did know here is someone to be reckoned with. There is a God, and they believed in many gods. Well, this God certainly seems to be real, even though they didn't believe. I read a wonderful passage, Isaiah 19. Don't turn there. But it talks about God, as Isaiah is showing God pronouncing a curse against Egypt. Before that chapter is over, you know what happens? He says, I'm going to save Egypt and Assyria. And Egypt and Assyria and Israel will be one. They will be together. And I'm going to show them salvation. And he even makes reference to the Savior that's going to come, capital S Savior, that's going to come and save Egypt. You know, we think of Egypt as that God-awful place, that God-forsaken place that God's people had to come out of. And they did. And that's all true. But then through Isaiah, he says, but you know what? I'm going to revisit Egypt, and I'm going to revisit Egypt with salvation. Well, what he's telling us is, I'm going to visit the nations. I'm going to go out, and my people will intermingle with those who are not my people, and then they will be my people. That's mercy. You know, spiritually speaking, we are Egypt and Assyria until God makes us a child of Abraham through faith. And then it doesn't matter where you came from, because now you are in the presence of God. That is mercy. That is blessing. And as God blesses us, it affects the other nations. And so he's saying, Lord, show mercy to us so that they might know Your way. I don't want to get down again on the teachings that are out there that say that financial prosperity is what you should be looking for as a Christian. But I can tell you this, the world's not buying it. They're not buying it. That kind of prosperity is not what shows God necessarily in your life. The evil man prospers in that way. You know what the difference between real Christianity and some of that false stuff out there, or at least some of it that is incredibly weak and beggarly, is that true Christianity in the face of having nothing is filled with joy. Where you are dying of something and you're filled with joy. Now that the world doesn't understand. Won't you turn your face on this God who has put this cancer in your body? And the true Christian says, what? Are you kidding? This God who has put this in my body has saved my soul. And though I may die as I sit here and talk to you, I will live forever. Folks, that is mercy, that is blessing, and that's what makes a difference in the world. We are to associate with the humble, as we read this morning, not the high and mighty. And be filled with His Spirit so that the world is changed by that mercy. This has nothing to do with houses and cars and money and bank accounts and trips and all of those things. Yeah, sure, they're there and we use them. Fine. Let's not think about those things, though, as being the blessing. And if we promote it as it's being promoted right now this morning in some pulpits, that this is your blessing from God, houses and cars and bigger houses and blah, 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 they're not seeing God. They're making an idol. That's not the blessing. And it doesn't matter if only 100 people figure it out. The true blessing is when God shows mercy to our souls. And if a small number of people figure that out, it can have enormous consequences to a lost and dying world. God doesn't need any of us, does He? But He chooses to use us, and sometimes the remnant, if not always the remnant, is the one that He uses to really show His name as powerful. Now, I'm not being so prideful and boastful to say that we are definitely the remnant, but I hope that we are. I want to be. I don't want to be like the rest of the world or the rest of the modern church that is putting so much emphasis on stuff that they're missing the God that they say they serve. He asked God to shine His face upon us. It reminds you of that high priestly doxology that's found in Numbers chapter 6. Let me read that quickly to you. Numbers chapter 6. If you want to turn there, that's fine. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. Actually, verse 23. The Lord says to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel.'" In other words, this is the model for blessing God's people. It's not a formula. Please don't hear that. It's not that you sit down and repeat this until you get something. This is simply a model, and it was used by the priest. "This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, 'The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.'" And then he says this, "So they shall put My name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." You see what's going on there? There's nothing material there. There's peace being asked for or being told they will have, graciousness from the Lord, His countenance. In other words, He looks upon you with a wonderful countenance instead of a frown, as it were. He's looking at you as one of His children, and He's blessing you and giving you peace, and He is putting His name in your heart. He is saying, "This is one of Mine. This person has graciousness and peace in their lives. They're one of Mine." How many people with lots of stuff have no peace and graciousness in their lives? Some of the most ungracious people are the rich people. Some of the most unhealthy, lacking peace and able to sleep at night, those kinds of people have lots and lots of stuff. They're not God's. I'd much rather be the poor man with God in my heart and peace in my heart and sleeping well at night than I would to have all of the riches of this world. And I know that your heart is exactly the same in that. We don't need those things. We need mercy. We need blessing from the Lord. And as God shows us this kind of mercy, puts His heart on our hearts, or puts His name on our hearts, He sets us apart from the rest of the world. And then we make different decisions. We think differently. We act differently. We live differently. Back to Psalm 67. That was the plea. What is the reason then for this plea? Again, he says, "Your way may be known on the earth and salvation to the nations." As we know in the model prayer, Christ taught his disciples to pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. How do we know his will? Well, it's in his word. He's revealed his will to us. We know what it is. We don't have to sit around and say, I wonder what the will of God is. Certainly there are specific situations in your life where you might not know his will, but you still go to his word and you find something there. It's obvious, it's awesome sometimes how you will open up a scripture that you had no idea would speak to your situation, and yet it does. It's an amazing thing that you can have something very unique in your life, very, very unique. You don't even know anybody else is going through this, and yet you go to the Word, and God speaks to that unique situation. Isn't that incredible? You know why that happens? Because God already knew about the situation, because he ordained that situation in your life. He ordained the Word to speak to that, and then he led you to do it. And guess what happens? Your name is imprinted, or his name is imprinted on your heart even that much more. And you're set apart that much more. And then you have something to share. And you're set apart more and more unto the Lord. So we just what? We just go full circle, don't we? Yes, God got you out of that situation, and it's wonderful. Careful not to focus on the consequences of that situation, though, but the one who put you in it and took you out of it. That's when you're set apart. That's when people see something different. Because we grow when that happens. We learn about God in those situations. And so one commentator wrote this, the more graciously God attests himself to the church, the more widely and successfully does the knowledge of this God spread itself forth from the church over the whole earth. In other words, you need to go through these things so that you learn about God, so that you are set apart more and more unto God, so that the world sees the way of God, which is completely different from their way. We're often baffled by the way of God. I understand that. I'm often baffled by the way of God, only in the sense that, Lord, how is that going to work out? I mean, I trust you and I see it, but how is that going to work out for this purpose? Sometimes I find that my purposes were wrong. I did not have the right thinking. But God brings them about in our lives successfully. And as the church learns about God and goes and lives what they're learning, they don't just go out and talk about it. They live it. Big difference. It's one thing to have it here. It's another thing for it to be in your feet. You'd be living it. Two completely different things. There are people out there that can teach you about the Bible right now, and they do not even believe what they're teaching. See, that's the difference between true Christianity and someone that knows the Bible. There are people who are more ignorant of the Bible than you are, and yet living their lives to the glory of God. He also wants God's salvation to be made known among all the nations. He is interested in the salvation of other people. Now, you got to understand, this was written in the context of the Old Covenant, where only the Jews were included at the time. You let that impact you for a moment. This is in the midst of the Old Covenant, before the split of the kingdom, before the kingdoms fell apart, before they were taken into captivity and much of what God had predicted began to happen in their lives. Here we have the psalmist saying, make your salvation known among other people, not just us, the Jews. That's an incredible thing to say under those circumstances. But guided by the Holy Spirit, which we strongly believe that he was, guided by the Holy Spirit, he predicts the salvation that will come to the Gentiles. He prophesies it. Spurgeon said this, despite the gloomy notions of some, we cling to the belief that the kingdom of Christ will embrace the whole habitable globe, and that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He will lead them as a shepherd his flock, and through his grace they shall willingly follow. Then will there be peace, plenty, and prosperity. Now, Spurgeon was not implying universalism, and if we're not careful, you can hear that in the scriptures, if that's what you're wanting to find. It's not universalism in the sense that every person will ultimately be saved. But all those, even that do not come to Christ, will see the salvation. He is the Savior of the world, in the sense that Buddha is not. In the sense that Allah is not. He can be the Savior of the world and not save every person. And we know everyone's not being saved. We know that to be true. And yet He's still the Savior of the world. He doesn't stop being the Savior simply because some people die in their sin. He doesn't fail as Savior simply because some do not come. And so I stand with Spurgeon, that I do believe that the kingdom of Christ will embrace the habitable globe. I believe the church will be successful, that the nations will know the salvation of the Lord, and that Jesus Christ will save those that He came to save. And they will come, and He will call them, and they will follow Him because they will hear His voice, and they will say, "That is my shepherd." And they will be blessed. And then they will bless other people. And we will bless people that will not even come to Christ. We're still a blessing to them. Don't forget that. You're still a blessing to them. God shows mercy to them by keeping you here. Piper, off the beaten path a little bit of what we're exposing here, he uses this as a mission psalm in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. And one of the things that he says several really good things about this, but one of the things he says is the goal of missions, and by the way, even though I'm not specifically talking about missionary activity directly, that's exactly what I'm talking about. When you live out the mercy of God, you are a missionary. By the way, when you don't live it out, you're still giving some message. He says this, the goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples. But he didn't stop there. He didn't just say the gladness of the peoples. We could stop there, and then you could insert whatever. He says the goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. Not in anything material. Someone pointed out recently, I heard this on the radio, I can't remember exactly who said it. They were talking about the things that people mostly were concerned about at the Katrina flood. And they were not searching for their televisions and their VCRs. They were searching for their loved ones. You see, when we boil it down to what's truly great in our lives, the greatness of God is the greatest blessing. And if all of our earthly things go away, what we could not abide with is for the greatness of God to go away. You could not abide. If you are a child of God, you could not live if the greatness of God went away. You realize that? What is the devil attacking in our society? The greatness of God. He's not trying to keep Bibles from being printed. He's trying to keep people from reading them. He's not trying to keep you out of church. He's trying to put something in the church to where you're not really in church. That's what he's trying to do. He is destroying, if he can, the greatness of God from the pulpit and from what's being taught and from what people stand on. It's no longer the greatness of God. It's what can I get from Christianity? What can I get from Him? I want to be great. That's what man says. I want to be great. I want to be known. That does not bring the gladness of the nations. Your popularity does not bring gladness to someone else. It is the greatness of God that brings about the joy of the peoples. If He takes that away, we're in trouble. If He takes away His power, if He decides not to have power anymore, we're hurting. The greatness of God. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For You shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on govern the nations on earth. And again, in verse 5, let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. It's just he continues to say it. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. So the motive for his plea is that all people would praise the Lord. Without mercy, could we possibly bear the pains of this world? Could you bear even the smallest things that are going on in your life without the mercy of God? And of course, the answer is no. The other motive is gladness from the nations touched by God's message of salvation. God's mercy shows his greatness. Another motive is for righteous governance of the earth. You see, no earthly king is able to judge righteously or to reign righteously. Even David, the apple of God's eye, the one that God himself set up as king, was so far from perfect and failed miserably. Miserably did he fail, because even though he was a righteous judge and he wanted to bring about the will of God in deep down in his heart, he failed to do it, because there is only one righteous king. There is only one who can judge righteously. There is only one who can show no partiality and who doesn't show partiality but shows mercy, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I want to read to you from Matthew Henry a lengthy quote about the idea here of what the nation should be glad with, this idea of God reigning. He says this: let them be glad, one, that the kingdom is the Lord's, that he, as an absolute sovereign, shall govern the nations upon earth, that by the kingdom of his providence he shall overrule the affairs of kingdoms according to the counsel of his will, though they neither know him nor own him, and that in due time he shall disciple all nations by the preaching of his gospel, and set up the kingdom of his grace among them upon the ruin of the devil's kingdom, that he shall make them a willing people in the day of his power, and even the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. The second thing that they need to be glad, that every man's judgment proceeds from the Lord. Let them be glad that thou shalt judge the people righteously, that thou shalt give a law and a gospel which shall be a righteous rule of judgment, and shalt pass an unerring sentence according to that rule upon all the children of men, against which there will lie no exception. Let us all be glad that we are not to be one another's judges, but that he that judges us is the Lord, whose judgment we are sure is according to truth. We are assured of that. We have a tendency to judge sometimes not according to truth or even all of the information, just judge upon our feelings. God, however, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, judges righteously and governs righteously, and he alone can do that. And then the motivation as well is the blessings of God manifested in many forms. He's not being real specific. He just says, the earth shall yield her increase. That's the only real specific thing he says. And then he says, God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And then finally, the motivation is that everyone would fear the Lord properly. A reverent fear, a God-honoring fear, a kneeling down before the Lord and saying that I could not exist, O God, without you. Recognizing his greatness and his power. God's people are in daily need of his mercy. We need it right now. And not for our benefit only, but for the benefit of all the people that are around us. When God shows mercy, his greatness is proclaimed. When he saves someone, his greatness is proclaimed. And when we are glad in his mercy, his name is made known throughout the earth. How easily do we get distracted from the real blessing of God, just being God and loving his people. Honor him by fearing him. Honor him by not looking at the consequence of his blessing, but at the giver. And worship the giver, not because of the gift, but because he is God. Let's pray together. Father, we do give you thanks and honor and glory this morning. Feeble though we may be, our hearts ache to know you. They ache to be in your presence. We know this world is passing away. Let us not partake of it, but partake of your graciousness, your mercy, and your greatness. Lord Jesus, come, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen.